Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your spirit. I thank you for your promise to love your church, and to take care of her and to tend her. Lord, you love your church more than any of us in this room combined, and you will faithfully tend to her. You will care for her, you will shepherd her as your own, and you do so even now through your word, through your spirit. So come now, you who is the one who is at work in us, who will bring to completion what you started in us. Would you work in us today? And will we be open to what you want to say to us? Bless this preacher, forgive his many sins. Bless these hearers, give us fertile hearts to receive the word of God. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. This past Monday, I took my oldest child, Jackson, on his first college visit. Some of you have already walked this path. I have not. This is my oldest, and I am definitely not ready for the prospect of my firstborn leaving my house. But it'll be here before I know it. He's a junior in high school this year, and so we decided to initiate the process of touring potential universities. Our first visit was to App State up in Boone, North Carolina, which is beautiful, a great school. We went on a tour. It's about an hour and a half of walking around campus, in and out of buildings, seeing the best that this campus has to offer to my son. Along the way, the tour guide is giving us all the information we need, you know, the kind of students to come to App State, where they come from, what do they major in, what kinds of activities are they into on campus. I will say the shuttle bus that runs from campus to the ski slopes in winter, that's definitely a selling point, especially for my son. So all this, if they do their job right, if the tour guide does his job right, you leave the tour asking one question. What do I have to do to get in, right? What do I got to do? This place is amazing. This is where I want to be. How do I get in? Well, in today's gospel lesson that you just heard, Jesus tells a parable about how to get into the kingdom of God. He tells a story about the kinds of people that are getting into the kingdom of God. And it is utterly shocking. You heard it, right? Getting into college is definitely a meritocracy. You have to earn it. You got to have the right scores or the right skills to get in. And all the teenagers in the room are like, yeah, I know. That's why I'm so stressed out, right? And so I remind you, as your parents remind you, that you are not your GPA. You are not your ACT score. You are not your clubs or the prestige of your school, or whether you even go to college. From eternity's perspective, these things don't matter as much. What matters is that you are seen and you are known and you are loved by God. That is not today's sermon, but while we were on the subject, I figured I would mention it. The college and so much of the world works on a meritocracy. The question is that the way the kingdom of God works? What do you have to do to get in? What do you got to do to stay in? Do you got to have a clean moral record? Do you have to have a good reputation amongst your peers? Do you got to be the kind of person that everyone looks at and says, now that's a kingdom man? In the way that we might say, now that's a Harvard man. We tend to think that the kingdom works this way. I mean, our personal righteousness and our religious observance has to count for something, right? Then why does Jesus look at the most religious people of his day and say, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you? Over at Apostles, we've been preaching through these parables of Jesus this fall. Because parables were the number one way that Jesus chose to talk about the kingdom of God. Parables are not little moral lessons. They're not theological abstractions. They are stories that narrate Jesus' own understanding of who he is and what he came to do 2,000 years ago. These are Jesus' own stories. He made them up. I love the idea of thinking about Jesus creating these stories, trying them out, testing them, revising them, honing them like a good teacher would. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. And brothers and sisters, that is where you want to be. The kingdom is what every first century Jew was longing for, waiting for. And it's what every one of us dreams about, whether we actually know it or not. The kingdom is the home you are longing for. It's redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's reconciliation to the God for whom you were made. It's the peace, justice, and flourishing the world was created for. It's the will of God being done on earth just like it is in heaven. That's the kingdom. It's amazing. It's where you want to be. The question is, how do you get in? And like so many of Jesus' parables, the answer is not what we're expecting at all. In this parable, Jesus tells a story about a man who has two sons. He goes to the first one and he says, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." But the son answers, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind. Hold on to that phrase. He changed his mind. It would be very important. He changed his mind and he went to work in the vineyard after all. And then the father goes to the second son and he says the same. "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And this son says, "I go, sir." But then he does not actually go and work in the vineyard. Sounds like some of the kids I know in the Grimsley household. "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will clean my room, sir." But it never actually happens. So you got one son who rudely says no, but then he goes. And then another one who respectfully says yes, but then he never goes. Who are these sons in Jesus' story? Who do they represent? Well, this is actually one of the parables where Jesus interprets it for us. He gives us the meaning. The first son represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. These are people who are notorious sinners. They are outcast from proper society. They are people that religious insiders want nothing to do with. They shun them because they're unclean and unworthy. They're not kingdom of God material. These are people whose whole life has been a seeming no to God. No to what the Father asks of them. No to his will. No to the ways of God and of his kingdom. But something happens, and they change their mind. The phrase means they repent. They turn around from the life they were living. They end up entering the kingdom of God after all. They end up being the ones, to everyone's surprise, who are actually doing the will of God. Their seeming no turns into an actual yes. They become friends of God. In contrast, the second son represents the Jewish religious leaders of the day. The chief priest, the scribes, or the teachers of the law, the elders of the people. Their whole life has been a seeming yes to God. Notice how enthusiastically they answer the Father, "I go, sir. Right away, sir. Yes, sir." The word "sir" actually means Lord. So their answer is, "I go, my Lord." These are people who say all the right things. They know the right words. They know the liturgy. They look the part. These are people that everyone else would look at and say, "This is a kingdom of God person. Surely they are in." But Jesus says, "You never actually entered my vineyard. You never actually entered my kingdom. You're not actually doing the will of my Father." You see, their seeming yes turned out to be an actual no. Tax collectors and prostitutes are flooding into the kingdom, and they're in danger of missing it altogether. They might be the ones Jesus talked about earlier in Matthew 7 when he said, "You call me Lord, Lord, but I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, what kind of kingdom is this? It's the kind where sinners enter ahead of the religious. It's the kind where it's more dangerous to be self-righteous than to be a sinner. The one who is sick and knows she needs a physician is better off than the one who thinks she is well and doesn't know she's actually sick and desperately needs to be healed. Have you ever heard the name Jim Fix, F-I-X-X? You know the story? When Jim Fix was 35 years old, he was 60 pounds overweight. He smoked 2 packs a day. And then justifiably worried about his health, he started running in order to lose weight, which at the time was not a thing people did. 10 years later, in 1977, he was 60 pounds lighter, he was smoke-free, and he wrote a best-selling book called The Complete Book of Running that sold over 1 million copies. Many attribute America's fitness revolution to Jim Fix because he popularized the sport of running. Do you know there was a time when people just didn't do that? He ran marathons. He appeared on television talking about the health benefits of regular jogging. He traveled the country. He spoke to audiences about how running can improve your health and extend your life expectancy. And then when Jim Fix was 52 years old, he went for a jog on a shady Vermont trail, and he died of a heart attack at 52 years old. You see, outwardly, Jim Fix looked fine, in shape, muscular. He ran marathons, for crying out loud, but he didn't know he was sick inside. He had a bad heart. Friends, these are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Externally, they look fine. But inwardly, they are sick and they're dying, and they won't come to Jesus to be healed. Friends, this is such an important thing to understand about the kingdom of God. Jesus never pronounces woes on sinners. Jesus pronounces woes on the quote-unquote righteous. In fact, just 2 chapters after this one, Jesus drops all these stories, these indirect stories, and he says it directly. This is Matthew 23, verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, but you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, listen, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleannesses. For you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Who does he say woe to? The righteous. Meanwhile, today it seems, brothers and sisters, that the church is more prone to pronounce woes on sinners. All of our statements lately seem to be against the latest social evils or against a particular group of sinners. But it isn't usually sin that keeps people away from Jesus. It's pride. It's self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. Where are our statements of woes against religious hypocrisy? Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, it was the religious who crucified Jesus. In the end, what separates the first son from the second, the tax collectors and prostitutes from the religious leaders, is repentance. That's it. The first son said no, but then he repented. He changed his mind and he went. The second son never repents. Look how Jesus concludes his explanation of the parable in verse 32. He says, "For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward," what? "Change your minds." There it is again. You did not repent and believe him. You see, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are in the kingdom because they heard the message of John and the message of Jesus, and they responded with repentance. The religious leaders are still outside the kingdom because they refuse to change their minds, to repent. They refuse to believe Jesus. In the end, this is how you get into the kingdom of God, through repentance. By changing your mind. Turning from your sins, turning to Jesus because he's better. Because you have found in him a love and acceptance that you never imagined possible. Listen, brothers and sisters, you get into the kingdom on Jesus' merit, not yours. His GPA, not yours. His works, not yours. His life, his death, his resurrection, all credited to you by faith. So you turn from your sins. And you turn from your self-righteousness, from your badness and from your goodness, to rest in him. That's it. That's it. This parable is telling you no amount of sins can keep you out, and no amount of good deeds can get you in. It's all about repentance and believing who Jesus says he is. Notice that the word believe occurs 3 times in the last verse alone. Repent and believe. That's the works he wanted to see from the religious leaders. In John 6:29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Notice this invitation is extended to both sons, to the religious and the irreligious. And it will require humility from both of them to accept it. Repentance requires humility, which is why all of our other scripture lessons talk so much about humility. Did you hear it? Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, the one who what? Emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Robert Munger once said, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Think about it. The only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Do we believe this? What would a church look like that truly believed this? It will be a humble church. A humble church that truly operates like a hospital for sinners. When my kids were younger, anytime we had to take them to the pediatrician, you probably had this experience too. As soon as we walked into the office, there was a divide, and you had to choose which way to go. To one side was the well child waiting area, and the other side is the sick child waiting area. Obviously, because they don't want the kids who are there just for their regular checkups fraternizing with the kids who are there because they're actually sick, right, and slobbering all over the toys that are in the lobby, right? It's necessary. But brothers and sisters, we have a similar decision when we come to Jesus. And every time we come together as a church, in worship, in life groups, wherever we gather, we have a choice. Are we going to try and pretend that we are well? Are we going to try to maintain this image that we have it all together and that we're doing just fine? Or are we willing to admit to God and to each other that we're sick and we need Jesus to heal us? Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom of God. It's amazing. It's the place you want to be. And the only requirement to get in is your unworthiness. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Would you stand?